Ah, summertime. What can be more refreshing to escape the heat and humidity of muggy southwestern Ontario than a quick dip in the water? Well, on our home farm I was growing up, there wasn't any pond, but one of our favorite activities, as I was talking about with the children, was to go puddling in the creek, as we called it, or drainage ditch that flowed through the property, conveniently close to our house. So we could often be found, when there wasn't work to be done building dams in the creek. Sometimes water would kind of spill over into the top of your rubber boots, which wasn't a problem, except when you found bloodsuckers had gotten in and attached themselves to your skin. Or on our other farm, a mile and a quarter up the road, there was a gravel pit which had filled in with water partway. Occasionally, after picking stones or some other onerous task, we'd be known to go skinny dipping. We had three boys and our dad. Again, when you got out of the water, better check for leeches. They hung on pretty well until you got a hold of a salt shaker or a match. Well, in recent years, a similar but larger creature has been wreaking havoc on the Great Lakes. Lamprey eels are suspected to have been introduced from the bilge water of ships. These ugly creatures have a grotesque circular mouth with it's full of rasping teeth that latch onto passing fish and suck out their life juices, pilfering parasites. Well, the church at Thessalonica was suffering from an infestation of leeches as well, but these weren't bloodsuckers or lamprey eels. These were of the two-legged variety, Homo sapiens. Apparently, some Christians were so taken with the promise of Jesus coming again that they decided to quit work and become idle until his return. They not only became unproductive, they interfered with those who were trying to work and mooched off brothers and sisters in the faith like true parasites. On 2 Thessalonians 3, the Apostle Paul pulls out the salt shaker of God's inspired truth in an attempt to convince them of their error, that they should be examples to others instead of a blight on the community. Now, sports are big in summertime, whether it be swinging a golf club in the St. Andrews Open or swinging a baseball bat to belt a home run in the World Series. An important aspect trainers teach is follow through. Don't check your swing after you made contact with the ball. Just keep going right on around. In the first section of chapter 3, Paul emphasizes that faith has a follow-through too. He begins by asking for prayer cover that the Lord's message might spread rapidly, verse 1, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, verse 2, adding, for not everyone has faith. In Corinth, where Paul was probably writing this letter, he encountered at least two varieties of unbelief. For one, the city was renowned for its loose morals and sexual misconduct. The expression to Corinthianize was synonymous far and wide with the meaning to practice sexual immorality. On the church there, Paul later had to confront a situation in which a man was sleeping with his own stepmother. Some weren't even shocked at this, but rather proud, 1 Corinthians 5. However, on the other hand, you could also be a religious person and not have faith, in the Christian sense. Acts 18 describes some of these. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court there at Corinth. So Paul was very aware that not everyone has faith, whether living immorally on the one hand or religious on the other hand, but opposed to the teaching about Jesus. Some of the Thessalonians may recall were suffering persecution from religious folk. But people's lack of faith spurs Paul to remember that there is one who remains faithful, whatever our attitude to him. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The Lord Jesus is faithful. He can be counted on. He's worthy of putting our trust in him and depending on him. And he will strengthen and protect us when we put our faith in him, make us stable, place us firmly. Out of God's faithfulness comes his reliability and dependability. He's going to look after us and guard us from Satan's attacks. God's faithfulness has follow-through. He is faithful, that's the fact, it's his attribute. And then the outcome of that is he will strengthen and protect. That's the follow-through. In verse 4, Paul expresses his faith that the Thessalonians will likewise show follow-through. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. No, confidence is related to trust and faith. He trusted through Christ that the church would do and keep on doing as they've been instructed. What's that expression? A long obedience in the same direction. Doing follows from real faith. Not that this is in our own strength, in which case we'd falter and fail. Verse 5 gives a positive benefit of having faith in God. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. If we trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, there's an openness in our lives through which the Lord can reach and direct our hearts. Not just our emotions, but intellect and will too. Believing allows Him access to steer us into God's love. The magnitude of God's affection for us, which impels Him to offer His precious Son on the cross for a reconciliation. And Christ's perseverance, or as the New Living Translation puts it, patient endurance. Jesus hung in there, showing extreme follow-through despite His sufferings, taunting, and torture. Gary Demaray comments, "This is active and unswerving fidelity in the midst of any and all adversity, but then uses the adversity creatively and constructively. Jesus Himself is the definition of hupomene, the Greek word translated to the NIV as perseverance. For He took the rejection and the shame of the cross and used it for the redemption of all humankind." End quote. So, do you see the foundation Paul is laying for the next section? The Lord is faithful. He follows through in strengthening and protecting us. If we are faithful, that will show in our follow-through, continuing to do what He wants and be obedient. That faithfulness then gives God the opening by which He can pour into our lives the vast riches of His love and perseverance, creative, enduring, stick-to-itiveness. Unfortunately, there had arisen in the Thessalonian church a group of believers who were anything but faithful in showing follow-through. Anticipating a bit too eagerly Jesus' return, they had essentially checked out of everyday life with its obligations and were sponging off the welfare of other Christians. A commentator attempts to reconstruct the situation. People had become so convinced that Christ was just about to return, or in some way had already returned, that they refused to work. Why work to earn a living when you're certain there's no tomorrow on this earth? It's a small step from that position to begin to tell everyone else how to run their lives. Minding everyone else's business is regarded with a sense of divine calling. From that point, conflict is inevitable, and there soon follows the noisy disruption of community. End quote. A fine mess. Moffat terms them fanatical loungers. Robinson describes it this way: these theological deadbeats were too pious to work, but perfectly willing to eat at the hands of their neighbors while they piddled and frittered away the time in idleness. End quote. Leeches, lampreys, parasites latching on to suck out another's living, slowing them down in the process. Now, a complicating factor here is the cultural one. Native Thessalonians were thoroughly Greek in culture. They weren't saturated with the Protestant work ethic, as we know it, for in fact, that's partly what Paul was developing by this letter. In Greek thought, manual labor was degrading, fit only for slaves. The fashionable people, the aristocracy, didn't stoop to dirty their hands with such menial things as work. Ugh. Recall Luke's mildly sarcastic aside when describing the situation before Paul's address in Athens in Acts 17. "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." What a capital idea. But you can see how, if that's your prevalent concept of what it means to be somebody who's made it or arrived in society, suddenly the possibility of quitting your job to await Messiah's return becomes attractive, even fashionable. But it won't wash with Paul. In the sternness of the language in verses 6, 12, and 14, you can hear him pulling out and putting on his authoritative apostle's hat and the braided epaulets. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him." Hear that tone? He's very soberly underlining what he's about to say as coming directly from Jesus through divine inspiration. Now, he's clearly taking aim at the scourge of idleness that has been creeping in. Verse 6. Keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Verse 7. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. Verses 11 and 12. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. So emphasis on the word earn, probably, as opposed to sponging off everybody else. There's the old saying, idle hands are the devil's own workshop. Isaac Watts observed, the devil finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. The word Paul uses for idle in verse 6 is literally to be disorderly, irregular, deviating from the prescribed order. In a military sense, of a soldier who steps out of the ranks. Or to think of it as a marching metaphor, not keeping in step with all the others. If you see this beautiful battalion on parade and there's this guy over on the one side that can't keep in step, it just distracts from the whole thing. I was reading a review of a theatrical dance performance down in Missouri, Branson, along the lines takeoff of Riverdance. They gave the show a very low rating because the clogging sounds are actually in the soundtrack rather than made by the dancers. That's one thing. And also some of the dancers were obviously very poorly practiced. They kept getting out of time compared to the rest of the group. Imagine how distracting and degrading that is. So Paul's suggesting idleness is out of order, a distracting blemish on the unified and harmonious picture Christians ought to present of being productive, useful, positive contributors to society. His rule is very basic, verse 10. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? Note, this is not to say salvation is by works. Salvation is by grace through faith from start to finish. Just as Paul begins and ends his letter by praying Christ's grace be with them all. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says in part, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Yet even there, faith is followed through on by works. You look at verse 10, which comes right after. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Well, saved people should automatically be doers, not dawdlers. Busy, not busybodies. Paul speaks authoritatively here, not just because he invokes the Lord's name, but also because he's set such an example when he was present at Thessalonica. He's modeled for them exactly what he's talking about. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. Verse 8. We worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Verse 9, we did this in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Working night and day, laboring, toiling. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had all proved very energetic examples in founding the Thessalonian church how to provide the gospel free of charge. He didn't want to burden anyone or be dependent on anyone for support, lest the charge be leveled at them that they were using the gospel to take advantage of people. Although as an apostle, he could have earned his wages thus, as the Lord permitted. So, work is part of the fabric of Christian life. It's not a curse or something to be avoided, but embraced. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And that's before the fall. That's part of the order of creation. Work is part of our faithful follow-through, a positive witness for Christ in society. It earns a living, gives to others, and keeps us from having to be dependent on others. The Heidelberg Catechism states, first, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. That's the part about faith's openness to let the Lord direct our hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. End quote. Verse 13 sums it up. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. I'd like to close with just a couple of brief present-day examples. This week, Yvonne and I were watching 100 Huntley Street one evening. It featured a young guitar-playing recording artist named Chris Bray. When he was interviewed between songs, it came to light that he suffered from a learning disability as a child. Yet now he's graduated from Fanshawe College. He works as an IT systems analyst, writes Christian music, and has produced 2 CDs. That doesn't happen without a lot of work and perseverance. Chris Bray spoke of the passion God has given him to sing for Christ and how his faith and his family had helped struggle through the learning disability to overcome and be so productive in society. And a second example is a 57-year-old plumber in Saskatoon named Dan Houston. Paul wrote, "The Lord is faithful," and Dan has discovered that for himself, overcoming difficult situations with God's help. This includes not only financial hardship, losing a great deal of money as a courier operator, but also health concerns in his family, a daughter born with mild cerebral palsy, and the death of his wife 4 years ago due to cancer. Yet despite all that, Houston says of God, he's always come through. The Christian Week article notes that Dan has his own plumbing business after being laid off. He says, "The Lord was pushing me to start my own business again." Dan is generous with his time, offering his plumbing services to several churches and sharing his plumbing as well as landscaping expertise with missionaries, expecting no payment in return. He observes, "The Lord gave me the gift of service. I enjoy doing the work, so why can't I do it serving the Lord?" "Help others and you'll always gain in the end," he continues. "The Lord will provide." Resting in God's faithfulness, this man finds it much more satisfying to be doing than dawdling. Let's pray.